executive order, keeps people away, and busy schedules and health and a lot of stuff. But I believe everyone's here that should be here. So let's. I want to share a verse before we pray together. It's from Psalm 84. It's verse 8 and 9. Everybody has their favorite psalm, but Psalm 84 is my favorite psalm. I just love Psalm 84. Anyway, verse 8 and 9 says, O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Behold our shield, O God of Jacob, and look on the face of your anointed. That expression, my shield, that's a title for Christ. And what he's saying is, don't look at me, look at my shield, and look on the face of your anointed. Look at Christ, don't look at me. And how glad we are that that's what he delights to do. So let's commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we can pause from our lives and schedules. And we ask you to detach us from all except your voice. And we pray that you would speak this morning and minister to our hearts. We thank you for every part of the Bible in a special way today for the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. And we just ask you, Lord, to guide our fellowship as we meditate on some of these great truths. Thank you in advance that you're going to unveil Christ for us, and we ask that you would give us hearing ears to hear as disciples. We thank you in advance that you will over-answer our request. We do pray again, look at our shield, and look at the face of our anointed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you all, let me start there, for praying. The Lord did meet us wonderfully at Black Rock. We started off with 140 men, and we ended up with 120. Some had to leave for during the conference. But the Lord wonderfully visited us, and it was great. And while I'm on that, I would ask your intercession for this weekend. We have another house gathering in North Carolina. And so if you'll pray for us as we gather with the saints there, I appreciate it. All right, welcome again. I'll ask you to open, please, to Mark chapter 14. In our last session, we introduced the new session, the new section of Mark, and that is chapters 14 and 15. And in our outline, we've called this the central fact of Christ's amazing servant. We've looked at story after story, and Mark has a unique way of grouping stories together in order to drive home principles. So he gives us a principle and then five or six stories. Gives us another principle, then he gives us five or six stories. Now beginning in chapter 14, there's a change of focus. And God is privileging us to look at the theme of Mark, that is, that Jesus is the amazing servant. But now he's going to take us, as we get closer to the cross, he's going to take us to the very heart, to the very core of what it means that he's a servant. Up till this time, we have looked at Jesus serving, Jesus giving, Jesus pouring out. We use Mark 10:45 as the key verse for the book. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And for 13 chapters, we've looked at the fact that he is serving, and he has not come, he didn't come to the world to be served, he didn't come into our hearts to be served. He came to serve and pour himself out for us. Now he's the amazing servant in our hearts. He lives in us to do what he once did when he was on the earth. So he serves us, and then he serves through us. But beginning in chapter 14, we see a different emphasis. Actually, it's still he came to serve, but now we're looking at the heart of service. And the closer you get to the cross, the more you're going to see this is the core of all real service. Usually when someone thinks of ministry, when someone thinks of service, they think of doing. I serve, I do. I serve, I give. I serve, I pour out. I have a ministry of giving. And certainly Jesus was a giver, teaching, healing, delivering, providing, supporting, guiding, transforming. He was giving, 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 pouring out, pouring out. That's a large part of his ministry in us. But as Mark chapter 14 opens, we're moving closer to the cross, and now we see what we've called the central fact of his amazing service. And the central fact is this: not willingness to do, but willingness to be done unto. That is the heart of real service. From this point on in the record, we're going to see the amazing servant submitting, being willing to be done unto. And he's going to showcase the heart of Christian service. He's going to allow himself to be taken, to be mistreated, misjudged, beaten, spat upon, crucified. And he's going to appear again as the amazing servant. Now, to these eyes, it's going to look like he has become a victim, that he is out of control, that he is the one now, because people are doing unto him, that he has no control over that. But we know better, and as we go through these stories, ever looking to his heart, we're going to see that underneath all these stories, how wonderfully in control Jesus is of every event. And so willingness to be done unto is not only the core of his ministry, but now he lives in our hearts. And if we are allowing the servant to serve through us, yes, we'll be pouring out and giving. But the heart of it is this: the spirit of non-resistance. He will work in us an amazing willingness to be done unto. Actually, that's a greater evidence of his service in us than all the teaching and all the counseling and all the sacrifice and all the generosity in the world. That we, trusting the Lord, are willing to be done unto by those we're ministering to and seeking to bring to his redemption. When his life is exchanged for ours, the same Jesus that lived on earth now lives in our heart. And his redemption in us and through us comes to a climax. That's somebody who's mature when they're willing, by trusting the Lord, to be done unto. Now let me just give a little more review, and then we'll pick up our new material. The section that introduces this new theme, willingness to be done unto, opens in the first 11 verses of chapter 14, and it blends together in an amazing way two different people, two different stories. Chapter 14 begins with the story of Mary of Bethany and how she anointed the body of our Lord Jesus from head to toe. That's the treatment he deserves. Mary illustrates the treatment he deserved. And then intermingled in that same story is Judas, the one who finally made a decision to betray the Lord. That's the treatment he receives. So right at the beginning, you have this overall view. This is what Jesus deserves. He's willing to be done unto. But this is what Jesus receives. Mary illustrates one, and Judas illustrates the other. Now, I'm not going to reteach the story of the anointing by Mary, but if you missed that, of course, we have either the CDs or the tapes. Just see Sweet Lily. She'll give you, make sure you get that. Now, before we return to the text, I want to spend one more moment showing you, you know, the depth of Christian service is willingness to be done unto. But there's a depth in willingness to be done unto as well. So I want to take you to the bottom of willingness to be done unto, and then we'll begin to look at our stories. As we go through the record, we're going to see that Jesus is willing to be done unto by sinful men, by humanity. And we're going to see it in the Jews, in the Gentiles, in the soldiers, in the masses. We're going to see it in the religious leaders, in the political leaders, and even his own beloved disciples. They're going to scatter, they're going to leave him. He's going to be done unto by sinful men. But the record of Judas takes us a little deeper than that. Now listen to John 6, 70 and 71. Now this is earlier in the gospel record, but there's a hint of it. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That verse is early in the gospel record. Jesus called Judas a devil. Now look at John 13:2, please. During supper, and that's the Last Supper, that's where we are in the record. The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. You see, Satan is going to do unto Jesus. He's not only going to be done unto by sinful men, but deeper than that, Satan is involved in this. Satan planted in the heart of Judas this desire to betray the Lord Jesus. And finally, in that same chapter, John 13, verse 27, "And when he had dipped the morsel, he took it, gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" It's not only he's called the devil, it's not only that he planted a bad idea in his heart, but now he enters into Satan. Now, all that that means, I don't know. But I know it means at least this much, that Jesus is being done unto, not only by men, but behind the scenes and deeper, this is a plot of Satan. And Satan is guiding, engineering, controlling his dupes to lead Jesus to the cross. In our study, we're going to follow that through. He's being done unto by men. He's being done unto by Satan. But even that is not the amazing depth of Jesus being done unto. Now, when we come to Mark 14, the story of our Lord Jesus praying in Gethsemane. This is the day before his crucifixion. He prays this prayer, Mark 14, 36. He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." What was the cup, and where did it come from? Listen, please, to John 18:11. Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" The cup was handed to Jesus from the Father, God the Father. We get a peek at what was in that cup in Psalm 11:6. "Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire, brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Snares, fire, brimstone, burning wind. That's poetry. But that's an illustration. All that holiness and justice required from sinners who had fallen short of the glory of God. All the penalty of sin, all that was due to the Lord to atone for our sin, all that was in the cup. Jesus was done unto, not only by sinful man, not only by Satan, but by God the Father. God the Father gave him the cup, and he drained it to the dregs. He willingly received that cup. Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Now, let me share a couple of poems that express this reality. This one is anonymous. I found it in an old book. It says, many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the awful stroke that found him was the stroke his Father gave. Exactly right. And then let me just share the verses of this poem. It's written as if Jesus were speaking. My life I give on Calvary. No power on earth takes it from me. Betrayed, denied though I may be, and nailed by sinners to a tree. My love, no heart can understand. I perish by my Father's hand. The cup I choose to take and drink, the agony from which I shrink, the penalty to which I sink, beyond what man can do or think, is from the Father up above. The stroke that takes my life is love. The end of malice cannot trace an answer that would suit my case. Not all the sin of Adam's race could bow my head or hide his face. It was the pleasure of the Lord to smite the shepherd with the sword. The death I died is all my fame. If love be sin, then mine be shame. If grace be evil, mine be blame. The cross a crime, the guilt I claim. My life I give for sinful men. By power I take it up again. We're going to look and see Jesus was willing to be done unto, not only by sinful men, not only by all the hatred and malice and the infernal anger and vengeance of Satan, but by God himself. The cup came from the Father's hand. Now, it would be logical, since we left off showing you the blending of the story. Mary gives him the ministry, the service that he deserves. Judas gives him the service he received. It would be logical then, since we've done Mary, now to look at Judas. But since Judas is mentioned at that Last Supper, I mean at the anointing supper, since he's mentioned at the Last Supper, since he's mentioned in Gethsemane, I'm going to hold off telling the Judas story until we get to Gethsemane. So let's return now. This is the new material to Mark chapter 14. I showed you how the first 11 verses are introducing the principle that Jesus will be done unto. Well, that introduction continues all the way to verse 31. He's not being done unto until verse 32. And so, here's how he continues the introduction. By taking us behind the scene. There's a couple of stories here that illustrates it looks like he doesn't know what's happening, that he's not in control. But the stories show how wonderfully in control he really is. With the spiritual eye, we're going to get behind the scenes, and even though we'll look with these eyes, he's being done unto, then we're going to see with these eyes, but he's letting it happen. He's allowing it by his wonderful love and providence and surrender to the Father. In this connection, I love Acts 2:23. This is Peter when he was preaching at Pentecost, and he said, this man, speaking about Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Who did it? It's God. It's man. Man is still responsible, but it's all part of this amazing plan. And God is the one who's allowing man to do it. Now, the two stories that I'm talking about, the first is from 12 to 16, the selection of the room where they were going to hold the Last Supper. And then from verse 17 to 26, the Last Supper itself. Those two stories, selecting the room, and then the story where it is said that he instituted the Lord's table. Now, the remainder of what I'm going to share this morning is from these two particular stories. Beginning at verse 12, let's read. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want to go, and where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you there carrying water, a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of that house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room, in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." And the disciples went and found out. The disciples went out, came to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, let me give a little background, please, so we can enter into this fully. It's a little donkey work, but I think it's helpful. You know that three times a year, the men and the women were allowed, but the men were commanded, to take three vacations. They were commanded. Imagine being commanded by God to take a vacation. There were three feasts, actually, in the spring, in the summer, and in the fall. In the spring, there were three feasts, but they were tied together. So one followed the other, and it's called one. Passover. And connected to that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And connected to that was the Feast of the First Fruit of the Barley Harvest. And those three feasts became one. And they would come, but they just called it Passover. So they came to celebrate Passover. And then in the summer, there was one feast. And that was the First Fruit of the Wheat Harvest. That also has been called the Feast of Pentecost. That also has been called the Feast of Weeks. So that has three names, but that was the summer feast. And then in the seventh month, the fall feast, and again, there's three, but they're strung together. They're all celebrated at the same time. The Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and then the Great Feast of Tabernacles. That all took place in the seventh month. Now, each of those feasts, those seven feasts, have spiritual significance, and this is not the time to get into all of that. I only call attention to that because of Mark 14:12. Mark 14:12 says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" And so the point I'm making is that it was during the Jewish Passover that we have what is called the Lord's table. And we are just now before the cross. I don't need to remind you what the Passover commemorated. The Passover was called Passover because the angel of death passed over all of those houses that had applied the blood of the sacrificial lamb to the lintels of the doorpost. That's why it's called Passover. It was a celebration of deliverance from Egyptian bondage. They were saved by power, illustrated by plagues, and by blood, illustrated by the Passover lamb. Now, it's not an accident that the fulfillment is going to take place in terms of the picture. In other words, Jesus is going to die during Passover, because this is not a picture of salvation, it's salvation. This is not the blood of a sacrificial lamb, this is the blood of the one who is the Lamb of God. And so this tying it into the Passover becomes very, very important. Now, on the level of earth, because it was the Feast of Passover, that would mean that thousands upon thousands of Jews would be coming into Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. When Jesus died, the whole city was loaded with Jews from all over. And on the low level of earth, what that meant was that rooms would be in demand. For all those thousands of people, it would be hard to get a room. It wouldn't be easy at all to find a room, and especially a room large enough to hold our Lord Jesus and 12 grown men. This is going to be a sizable room. Now, the story invites us to see how completely in charge the Lord Jesus is of all of these circumstances. We learn from Luke 22, Mark doesn't tell us the names of the disciples just came and said, where should we go? But Luke 22:8 says, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, and Jesus sent Peter and John and said, go prepare the Passover so that we may eat it. So we know it's Peter and John. And they ask a very logical question. Listen to Mark chapter 14:12. Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? That's an easy question. And he could just give us an address, we'll punch it into our GPS, and we'll be there. He could have said, we're going to celebrate Passover at 35 Jerusalem Avenue, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But that's not what he said. Listen to this wonderful way he dealt with it. He said, go into the city. Where? What part of the city? He didn't say. He said, go into the city and you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. I wonder how many men. I know usually women carried water, but I'm sure men did for different reasons. And I wonder how many men were carrying water. He said, when you see him, don't talk to him. Just follow him. And so now they have to go into a city. They don't know what time. They don't know what place. Just go into the city. And when you see a guy carrying water, follow him. And when you follow him, you're going to see him go into a house. Find out who owns that house. So then they had to go and find out who owned the house. And then once you find who owns the house, verse 14, wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? That seems like a strange way to answer the question. Where are we going to have Passover? Go into a city, find a guy carrying water, follow the guy. When he gets into a house, find out who owns the house, and then ask the guy. When you sort of read that, la, 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 that wasn't prearranged. That was providentially arranged. Our Lord Jesus knew exactly what's going to happen. Mark 14:15, and he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, prepared for us there. The word is a guest room. It's a marvelous illustration. Now, I love to see how it concludes here in verse 16. The disciples went out, came to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. I see a wonderful picture of God's guidance here. And it's just in these words, obey the Lord. Walk according to to the light you have, and you'll find it just as he said. As someone might say, well, this, when God guides, it's clear. This isn't clear guidance. This seems rather risky. What if I go to the wrong city? What if I follow the wrong guy carrying water? What if I go to the wrong house? I'm going to get arrested for harassing some landowner on Passover. And you can see that the way he guided, but it says they obeyed and they found it as he said. It's impossible to miss the will of the Lord if you obey the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord and you're not going to miss the path. The secret of guidance is always the guide. And you can look to guidance in a way that you get lost. You don't look to guidance, you look to the guide. Even if the only clear thing is that everything's unclear, obey the Lord. He gives you light, obey that light, and you will be guarded. This little incident of locating the place of Passover wonderfully illustrates how in control Jesus is. You realize, by not knowing what part of the city to go to, and I don't know this guy carrying water, but I'm sure he didn't want to carry it a long time. He's going to duck into a doorway somewhere. If they were 5 minutes early or 5 minutes late, they would have missed this. The timing of this is as impeccable as the miracle of the coin lodged in the fish's gill. He told Peter to go fishing. He didn't tell him where, didn't tell him when, and it's the only time the net fisherman had to use a hook. And the only time hook is mentioned in the New Testament, and there he's fishing, the big fisherman, with a worm and a hook. And he throws it in, and this fish just happens to be coming by the one that had eaten the coin that dropped and had it lodged in his gill and so on. The timing, the logistics for such a thing. And all I'm saying is, Jesus is in control, and right away we see it by how they find the guest room in which they're going to celebrate the Lord's table. This story is sort of light. It almost makes you smile to see the way he guided, but we got to sort of take our smile back when we realize this is one day before the cross. You know, he's not making jokes here. He's laying down everlasting principles and fossilizing the truth in these historical events so that we can read them these 2,000 years later and be instructed by the Holy Spirit. We're about to face the agony in the garden, the traitor's kiss, the cowardice of the disciples, the insults of the enemy, the false accusations, the buffetings, the scourgings, the beatings, Jesus being spat upon, the thorns, the nails, the cross. We are one day before that. And so when we read this, we need to realize we're one day before that. And in the light of all that Jesus knew, men, Satan, and the Father were about to do to him, he makes this comment, Luke 22:15. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And that expression in the Greek, in the original language, earnestly desire, is hard to put into English. It's called an intense desire. With all that was on his mind, all that's on his heart, he couldn't wait to fellowship with his disciples at this table. And with intense desire, we now come to the final preparation before he's being done unto. And we're about to read about the Lord's table. It's a beautiful story, but it has become one of the most controversial passages in the history of the church. Do you realize Christians have been martyred because because they interpreted these words a certain way, and martyred by other Christians. If you don't agree with my view of the Lord's table, you die. And our church history is filled with that kind of thing. Sadly, these words, these beautiful words, have been a great thorn in the history of God's people. I'm referring to what has been called the institution of the Lord's table. This is one of the most controversial sections of Scripture. Now, what I'd like to do is sort of take it apart. I don't want to miss, because of the controversy through the centuries, I don't want to miss the simplicity and the beauty of what took place this night. So that's my burden for this lesson, that we don't miss the simplicity and the beauty. But let me back off and just sort of give you the context for this. There are four different names associated with this, and I've listed them on the paper there. 1 Corinthians 11:20, it's called the Lord's Supper. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he goes on, he rebuking them for some abuse that they had. But the point is, it's called the Lord's Supper. You've heard it called the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2, 42, it's called the breaking of bread. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it's called communion. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now that word sharing, listen to the King James. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Weist translates that wonderful word, sharing, communion, as joint participation. That's what this is. And so it's called communion. And then you probably heard the word Eucharist. That's just a Greek word for thanksgiving. And it's based on 1 Corinthians 11:23, other verses as well. I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given Eucharist, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." So it's called the Lord's Supper, it's called the breaking of bread, it's called communion, and it's called Eucharist. Those are the Bible words for this wonderful event. Now, I don't expect to answer, or even begin to answer, the many questions that are raised by the different approaches through the checkered history of the church. But I'm going to try to, again, go after the beauty and simplicity. And I think it's helpful if we just read the record. Beginning at verse 17, Mark 14. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him that that man, if he had not been born." And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And he gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, there's a double context, I think, that's necessary to get the beauty and simplicity of this wonderful event. The first we've already mentioned, and that's the timing. It's Thursday night. Maundy Thursday. By the way, you know what Maundy means? Have you heard Maundy Thursday? That just means washing. That's when they wash the feet. The word Maundy just means washing. It's Thursday night, the night he will be betrayed, the day before the cross. Redemption's on his mind. Salvation is on his mind. He's bringing everything, his ministry, to a climax. He's going to pour out his life's blood for the redemption of the world. It's impossible to understand the table conversation that took place that night without the context of the cross, because that is a day ahead of him. And that's the consummation. He's about to satisfy the holiness of God. He's about to pay the penalty of eternal separation. He is about to demonstrate the love of God to the whole universe. Mark doesn't give us the full record. A lot happened at that Last Supper, at that table. There was much conversation. The Holy Spirit has privileged the Apostle John to give us John chapters 13 through 17. That took place at the table. That's the foot washing and the promise of the Holy Spirit, the high priestly prayer, and all of that. All of that took place along with many other things that Matthew and Luke bring in that Mark omits. Mark is very focused on the cross, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There's a second important background to what happened that night. I've already referred to it, and that is Luke 22:15. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I've already commented that it was Passover. They were celebrating the Passover. This feast had been faithfully kept by the Jews for 1,500 years. It was a festal occasion celebrating God's wonderful redemption, deliverance from Egypt. And it was a very deliberate thing that our Lord Jesus used this final supper to blend in with the symbolism of the Passover, because he's about to fulfill Passover. All that was pictured in the Passover, everything, the blessings, the cups, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the sacrificial lamb, the hymns that were sung, everything was fulfilled the next day. In that connection, listen to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. "Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The point is, it's not an accident that our Lord Jesus died at Passover. That much is 100% clear. There's no argument about that. Christ is our Passover, and he fulfilled every part of the celebration and of the feast. Now, perhaps you have seen, I have, perhaps you've seen a depiction of the original Passover. And the idea is that someone will come into the church and present a Passover feast and then bring together the Lord's table and try to blend and show you how this fulfills this. The demonstration is to illustrate how wonderfully tied into the Passover is the Lord's table. Now, what I'm about to say is not to throw cold water on those presentations. But if honesty requires us to be honest, then we have to say it's not 100% clear how the Passover and the Lord's table were brought together. It's very popular for churches to do that, and I have been at least one of those, a partial one. That's another story connected with that. People get excited, especially if it happens to be a Jewish Christian who knows the history, who knows the background, and that Jewish Christian comes in and explains the Passover. The problem is that what is scripture is blended with tradition, and what is outside of scripture. And so in their explanation, they bring together Bible verses and tradition, and this is how we do it, that's when the candle was lit, and that's when this happened, and so on. And they break it all down, and they say, now these are the four cups of blessing, this is when the blessing was said, and this is when the bitter herbs were brought in, and this is when the lamb was cut up, and this is when part of the lamb was eaten, and a song was sung, and this is the other part of the lamb, and that's what eaten, and so on. And all the benedictions that were given, the only problem with that is it's not 100% certain. We know the Lord's table took place during Passover. The Bible details, we know. But the Bible details blended with tradition, and not all agree on the same traditions. All right. The point is very interesting, and I'm not saying don't go to those. It's very, very interesting. But just understand that a lot of it is human ideas and speculation. I think it's sanctified ideas. I don't think they're trying to in any way twist the scripture, and they want to see how Jesus fulfilled it all. What I know for certain is this, that Jesus celebrated the Lord's table at Passover. And the other thing I know for certain is this, that Jesus fulfilled every part of that feast, whatever it was. And do I need to know all those details? My heart says I can take a rugged stand on the fact that Jesus is my Passover. And I know he fulfilled everything, whether I know how to put those details together or not. Is there anything certain about what is presented? And I'll say yes. Everybody agrees that there were at least four cups of blessing. Some say five, some say six, but we know that there were four. And this seems to be 100% clear. After the first cup was eaten, drunk, held up, blessed, and taken from, they ate the bitter herb. We know that. After the second cup, they sang the first part of the Hillel, the Egyptian Hillel. You say, what's the Egyptian Hillel? Hillel is the word praise. That's where you get hallelujah. You add Jehovah to the end, it's praise the Lord. Hillel, and these are Egyptian Hillel Psalms. In other words, Psalms 113 to 118 that picture deliverance from Egypt. So those are the Psalms that were sung at the Passover. We know that the part of the lamb was consumed after the third cup. And we know the rest of the lamb and the rest of the song was sung after the fourth cup. But beyond that, I can't say for certain what is 100% true. When Jesus lifted the cup, when Jesus broke the bread, when he introduced the new covenant, when he expelled Judas, did Judas partake in communion? All of that, I'll leave for you to decide, and the scholars, because it's not clear. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to understand the relationship of Passover and the Lord's table. I'm just saying, don't make it more spiritual than it really is. Listen with your heart on the Lord, know the big things, that it was at Passover and he's our Passover. That's the big controversy of this through church history has to do with this question. Is the celebration of the Lord's table a means of grace, or is it just a physical picture of a spiritual reality? And it's over that that the controversy has raged in church history. By means of grace, what I'm talking about is by partaking of this ceremony, does God communicate some spiritual blessing, some reality? Is there some revelation of the Lord? Some revelation of the Lord that would be lost if you neglected the ceremony. Does he communicate something like forgiveness, or hope, or assurance, or blessing, or fellowship, intimacy with him? That's what we mean by means of grace. Now, let me present the three groups that believe it's a means of grace. The first is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says this institution is a means of grace. And they take literally, this is my body, this is my blood, and so by partaking of the elements, you're partaking of Christ. The theological word for that is transubstantiation, where the bread becomes the body and the blood becomes the real blood of the Lord Jesus. The second group that believe it's a means of grace are the Lutherans. And the Lutherans departed from the Catholics. They say, it's not transubstantiation. It doesn't become his body and blood. It's consubstantiation. Now, consubstantiation, Luther was afraid to say it became, and so he took a list of prepositions, and he said, it doesn't actually become the body and blood, but it's an, auf, inter, neben, in, über, unter, vor, sufficient. Did you understand that? Those are just... Those are prepositions. His presence is on the bread, in the bread, around the bread, through the bread, between the bread, under the bread, all over the bread. It's a real presence, but the elements didn't become him. He just showed up everywhere, all around it. That's the Lutheran. And they say, if you take that, you are going to meet with Christ, because he's there. On, auf, inter, neben, in, eber, und, vor, schwitzen, the bread and the wine. The Reformed Church, they say, well, we can't really believe that it becomes that, or even Luther's position, so we've got to find some position in between. And so the Reformed Church believes in the presence of the Lord. He actually shows up. But it's a spiritual presence, that he is spiritually present. And they believe that, they call it, sometimes they confuse it by calling it the real presence, because that's what the Roman Catholics call it, the real presence. But they don't mean by real what the Roman Catholics mean by real. And so that's a confusion. What they mean is that spiritual things are more real than physical things. And there is a real presence of the Lord. And when you take the elements spiritually, you really touch Christ. If you just believe it's a picture, you're not going to touch Christ. That's what they say. And so they believe there is a means of grace, and the means of grace is that you can touch Christ, and you can know his presence, and you can fellowship around the table with him and have communion and fellowship with the Lord. There's a spiritual reality. He's definitely there, and if you neglect it, if you don't go, then you miss out on touching the Lord in that. symbol. It's a picture. You know the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance? An ordinance is, I'm going to use my glass here, that's the picture. Bread and wine. Here's the reality. This picture's this. This picture's this. That's only a picture. It's no spiritual reality, but that is a picture, just like the serpent on the pole was a picture, and so on. That's just a picture. A sacrament, that's an ordinance. It's a picture. The two are separate. Here's a sacrament. Here's the picture. Here's the reality. You can't separate them. When you can't separate them, if you miss the picture, you miss the reality. They belong together. It's like marriage. I can't throw that picture out. That's a picture, but it's a reality. And so they say that's a sacrament. When the picture and the reality must be together, that you can't have the reality without the picture. These people say you can have the picture. In fact, once you see the reality, you can dump the picture. For example, the Quakers, they don't ever celebrate the Lord's Day. The Friends Church, they don't believe it. They say, that's just a picture. We don't need it. So they don't do that. All right. So those are the differences. Those that believe it's a means of grace, a means to touch Christ, either because he's in the elements, or because he's around the elements, or because he is spiritually present, he's giving grace. There's a spiritual benefit to take that because Jesus gave us a grace. And now those that say that's a picture and here's the reality and this is what a picture is. Now, because those who say it's a means of grace do not throw out the picture, there is a common denominator. And that is, everybody believes that it's a picture. Some believe it's more than a picture. But it's at least a picture. So, those who believe it's only a picture and those who believe it's a means of grace agree on what is being pictured. And so that I am cleverly avoiding all controversy, let me show you what all agree is being pictured by this wonderful event. Let's go back to Mark 14:14. This is such a beautiful thing to my heart. The teacher said, where's the guest room in which I may eat Passover? I love that expression because it's a banquet hall. It's a guest room. It's a fancy, it's not the manger. This is not a stall, an animal stall. In the picture, in the Passover, in the old system, in the old covenant, the lamb was on the altar. When we gather, we don't come to an altar. We come to a guest room. We are guests at the table of the King. And so I just love the fact that he changed the altar into a guest room. So when you celebrate the Lord's table, if you do, remember that you're coming as a guest in a guest room to fellowship with the Lord Jesus. The whole idea of table and sitting around the table all through the scripture is a picture of fellowship. I'll come in and sup with you and you with me and so on. Jesus greatly desired to be in this guest room the day before he died. And that earnest passion became an everlasting attitude. We might flag in our desire for him, but his desire is always the same for us. He desires to fellowship with us around the table, and he just enjoys that so much, and we are his guests in the guest room. My second observation is that the words our Lord Jesus used, and this is across the board, all groups agree with this, pictured full salvation. Threefold salvation. Salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. listen, please, to Luke 22:19. And when he had taken bread and given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Christ died for me. Christ died for you. What did the grain have to go through to become that bread? What did the grape have to endure to become the juice? And he said, this first part is the finished work. His body broken, his blood poured out, pictures the past. Christ died for me. Then there's a second part of full salvation, and that's Mark 14:22-23. While they were eating, he took some of the bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to them, said, take, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. I picture, the Lord's table pictures salvation past. Christ died for me. The eating and drinking picture salvation present. I'm taking it in. I'm appropriating it. Christ is the food and drink of life. Nothing is nearer to me than what I consume. It's incorporated in my body. I had a piece of toast this morning. It's probably in the tips of my fingers now, or in my toes. I don't know. It's become part of me. There's no distinction between who you are and what you eat, because it becomes you. It's part of you, and it's in your very blood. It's in your cells. And so Christ died for me, pictured by the broken bread and juice, poured out juice. Christ lives in me, union with Christ, pictured by partaking and eating. And then the future is also included. Luke 22:16, I say to you, I'll never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Luke 22:18, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. The elements in the Lord's table. Salvation past, he died for me. Salvation present, he lives in me. Salvation future, he's coming for me, and I'll celebrate it till he comes. And those little elements, those symbolic elements, are the hors d'oeuvres. The marriage feast, Revelation 19 and verse 9, where the great feast, the marriage feast, is coming. And so it's all pointing to the future. I want to say a word also as we're looking at this on the wonderful word Eucharist. Luke 22:19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks. Don't read that la la la. Once again, the context. This is a day before the cross. The thanksgiving that he gave at this Last Supper is not the same as he gave at the feeding of the 5,000 when he broke the bread, or the feeding of the 4,000. This is not table grace. He's not thanking God for the food, and he's not thanking God for the drink. In our family, we have table grace. Sometimes it becomes a ritual and we just say the same words. We try not to let it do that, but sometimes it is. Recently, we had a brother visiting us from North Carolina, and he just sat down and started chowing down. And I said to him, aren't you going to thank the Lord for that food? And pointed to his stomach, and he said, "Let all that is within me praise his holy name." So if you miss table grace, I guess you could say that. But the point is, our Lord Jesus knew what was about to take place. And when he thanked him for that bread, he was thanking him for the privilege of dying. When he thanked him for that juice, it's not a table grace. He's thanking the Father. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He went to the cross with joy. He was thanking his Father for the privilege of dying. All that the bread meant, all that the poured out juice meant. He knew what it meant. And he was thanking his Father. He saw the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. And he was thanking God. I want to make two more observations before we close. The first is in 1 Corinthians 11, 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. I don't want to talk about the part, proclaim the Lord's death. I want to talk about the first part. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Now, almost universally, this passage is called the institution of the Lord's table. And I wonder if that wasn't that, it's not those words, the institution of the Lord's table, are not Bible words. That's how man describes what happened at that time. And I wonder if that's what caused a lot of the problems in church history and caused people to miss the simplicity and the beauty of what was taking place. Could it be that our Lord Jesus took one of the most basic realities of life, eating and drinking? Everybody eats, everybody drinks. Do you realize this, that you have never put anything into your mouth that wasn't once alive and had to die? Every time you eat, whether it's vegetable, whether it's fish, whether it's an animal, whether it's fruit, something died so that you might stay alive physically. And our Lord Jesus takes the everyday occasion. You've been eating and drinking all your life, every day to stay alive. Something died to keep you alive. And now I want you to know that I'm about to die because I am spiritually what food and drink are to you physically. I am about to be your bread. I am about to be your drink. And to live spiritually now, feast on me. When I think of all the trouble and confusion and bloodshed that's plagued the church through church history because of their mystical approach to this, I think at least we miss the beauty if we don't home in on this wonder that the simplicity of this whole event, eating and drinking. Great day. We all do that every day, 3 or 4 times a day. And could it be that our Lord Jesus was saying, as often as you do it, breakfast, lunch, supper, brunch, lupper, tea, whatever you call it, every time you sit at the table, my wife and I have made a studied effort to remember our Lord every time we eat. As often as you do it, in remembrance of me. Because I have to stay alive physically. Something died. I must stay alive spiritually. And I think that, at least that much, is part of the beauty and simplicity of this wonderful night when he sanctified the everyday common occurrence of eating and drinking. Some say
if you don't celebrate the Lord's table, you've disobeyed the Lord because he commanded it. And you got to obey the command. Where's the command? I see invitation. I'm not sure I see a command. I think when he said, you ought to wash one another's feet, that seemed like more of a command to me than, as oft as ye eat of it, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. But once again, I just throw that out there. I think that there's a beauty here and a simplicity that is often missed, and that's the point I'm trying to mention. And then as we close, let me call one attention to Mark 14, 26. After singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. After singing a hymn, the day before he dies, he's going to sing a song. Do we know what they sang? Yes, we do. It wasn't the old rugged cross. It wasn't Amazing Grace. It's not in the garden. What did they sing? And the answer is what was sung at every Passover, the Egyptian Hallel. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And as the Passover closed, all agree with this, they sang Psalm 118. I call attention to that because of the way that psalm ends. Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. When they took a lamb to kill it, to slay it, they tied it to the horns of the altar. Why? Because it struggled. It struggled. And they didn't. They tied it so it wouldn't struggle. Our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, we'll get into that, was bound, but he wasn't struggling. He gave himself. And just before he went to Gethsemane, I can just hear Jesus singing. I don't know what, if he was tenor or bass or, I don't know. But I can just hear him singing, bind the sacrifice, the festal sacrifice, to the horns of the altar. He's about to go to the cross. And that is the song he sang just before Gethsemane. After this, we're going to see over and over, he's being done unto. But he's in control. He's in control. He's in control. And we'll try to follow that through the rest of our study of Mark. All right, we'll close there. Comments or questions?
Why they go back to the Passover?
Why they do now? You mean why they celebrate it now? I think because the reality is so precious to them that that which pictured the reality in their history is precious to them. And I just think they love the parallel. That's my guess. There's a great movement today that God did not let the old pass away and the new now, that all the feasts are gone, he's fulfilled them, and now it's new. Some say when they broke down the wall of partition, and I think Messianic Jews believe this, that it blended together and the two become one, that we're not supposed to get rid of tabernacles. We're not supposed to. We're just supposed to celebrate it now in the light of its fulfillment. I personally don't hold that. I believe it's passed away, but there are godly people who differ with me, and I'd probably line up with. Some think even in the millennium they're going to go back to actually sacrificing animals.
Oh.
I have a hard time with that. Yeah.
Well, I'll have to live out of the way. I have a question as well. I always had a question about that very verse. Why the sacrifices I always thought that they would tie the sacrifice, you know, the lamb would be here and the burnt altar would be here, and they would tie the lamb here until they sacrificed it, and they would put it on it. But it says horns, which means that the lamb actually has to go on top.
That's my understanding, but I don't know.
How does that work? I've never figured that out.
When you do, please let me know. I don't have an answer for that. I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah.
I thought it would be quick and simple.
Yeah, well, Bible says if you have a question, ask your husband. So I guess Jay knows.
I'll ask him.
Okay.
I'll say Jay told me to ask you.
All right. Any other comments? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this chapter and for the beauty of it. Thank you that you have become our Passover, and that this wonderful supper illustrates our full salvation, past, present, and future, that it's a finished work that you live in us, and that you're coming again.